Let's pray together this morning. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we come before you only because of what Jesus has done. Father, we don't come before you in our righteousness, but his righteousness. We don't come before you on our own accord, but because he has made a way. We approach with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. Lord, we're grateful today for salvation is in Jesus Christ. And Father, the faith that enables us to sing, Jesus paid it all, comes from your hand. So we rejoice and are grateful and are thankful and our hearts are full. Father, our promises of salvation don't rest on our performance, but on your promise. And because of that, it is guaranteed. We celebrate, we rejoice, we sing out of a full heart because Jesus paid it all. Lord, be glorified in us and among us today. And to that end, Lord, we need ears that hear your word, that hear your voice speaking. Father, eyes that see the spiritual realities that are all around us. Father, our condition and the condition of our neighbor. The brokenness of our world, the wickedness of mankind, the depravity of sin, and yes, the hope of the gospel that transforms us. Father, give us a mind that comprehends the realities of what we're going to hear today and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you in faith. And hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. Arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're continuing in our study of the heart of Romans, and we're about to wrap up Romans 4 today. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Romans 4, and I want to begin reading in verse 17 and carry on through the end of the chapter. The word of God says, as it is written, quote, I have made you the father of many nations. That's God speaking truth to Abram. And that word came in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, important point, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, quote, so shall your offspring be, unquote. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. Listen. As he gave glory to God, there's a little insight. You want to grow strong in your faith? Give glory to God. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was, quote, counted to him as righteousness, unquote. But the words, quote, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It, i.e. that faith, Abrahamic type faith, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's an incredible text. Because the reality is, Paul has been talking about this doctrine of justification by faith since chapter 3, verse 21. And now he comes to the application. I love it when a writer says, and here's what this is about. It's not for Abraham only, but it's for all of us who believe. And so the application is Abrahamic type faith can be yours. And that's what we're going to jump in the middle of today. So last week I was reading an article in a periodical. I don't remember which periodical it was, but it was talking about the similarities and the differences between church-going millennials and church-going Generation Z, or if you're from England, Z. And that's an ominous, Generation Z, isn't Z the last? I mean, isn't that it? It's kind of ominous. And so I was looking at this. What do they like about church, millennials and Generation Z, and what do they not like about church, or what is confusing to them? And one of the things in millennials, by the way, are late 70s, early 80s, all the way through 99. Generation Z is basically 99 to the present. So that's the age group. So we're talking about high schoolers, middle schoolers, and elementary age, that age group. What is the thing that you don't like about church, or what are the things that bothers you about church? And it was this statement that caught my eye, that 40-something percent of them said the church teaches contrary or dismisses what science teaches me. So the church is at odds with what science teaches us. Now, if you'll remember all the way back to the first of the year, I know it's hard, as 8 months ago or nearly 8 months ago, we did this worldview. And in order for a worldview to be coherent, according to Ravi Zacharias, it has to speak to origins, meaning, morality, and destiny. Where do we come from? What is the meaning of life? Origin, meaning, does life have any meaning? What is the morality that we follow as a result of the meaning that life gives us? And what happens to us when we die? Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And in our study of that, we came across this idea that, and or understood this idea that not all statements made by scientists are scientific. Do you remember that? Just because a scientist makes a statement doesn't mean that it's a scientific fact or even a statement of science. It's just that a scientist happened to say it. Just because a preacher makes a declaration about sports doesn't mean that it's true. Just because a scientist makes a statement doesn't mean it's scientific fact. It just means that a scientist said it. And so we need to examine that. What really is a deeper question or a deeper conflict is something that has been brought up since the 1300s, even before then, when supposedly the church and science were at odds with Copernicus or Galileo. None of that, by the way, is true. What happens, or rather, some of it is true, but not all of it, as if the church is anti-scientific. That's never been true. Now, are we at odds with science when it comes to macroevolution? Absolutely. I do not believe in the evolution of the species in a macro evolutionary way. I don't believe that a jellyfish became a horse. I don't believe that. There's zero scientific proof or evidence of that. It's just a theory that's been forced upon us that has become gospel truth over the decades, over the centuries even. So where we are at odds, we're going to remain to be at odds. But the bigger issue is there a conflict between faith and reason? And they're often put at odds with one another as if they are mutually exclusive. If you have scientific fact, then you cannot have faith. Or if you have faith, then it cannot be scientifically verifiable. In other words, you can't have those two in the same context or in the same conversation. And nothing could be further from the truth. The church should never be afraid of science. To be sure, according to John Stott, faith goes beyond reason, although he also says it is always firmly rational. It always has a firmly rational basis. Faith always has a firmly rational basis, and here's why. In particular, faith is believing or trusting a person. When we say we have faith, we don't have faith in faith. We have faith in a person, and that person is Christ, or that person is the Father, or that person is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we're putting our faith in a person, not in some nebulous concept. Does that make sense, church? Okay, because of that, in particular, faith is believing or trusting a person, and its reasonableness depends on the reliability of the person being trusted. So if you say, John, we put our faith in you that you can dunk a basketball. If it's over about 7 foot, that is an unreasonable faith. I have credit card hops. You lay a credit card flat, I can probably get over it. That's it. I cannot dunk a basketball unaided by a crane or a trampoline. Those days are gone. And so that's unreasonable. But if we place our faith in a person who has incredible or unlimited power and has declared his willingness to accomplish what he said, then our faith is not unreasonable. In fact, the most reasonable thing that we could ever do is believe the one of infinite power and of infinite faithfulness. That's the most reasonable thing that we could ever do. And that's the argument the Apostle Paul is setting up for us. It is completely rational to believe what God says because he not only has the power to do it, but he has the faithfulness to bring it to completion. And so the Apostle Paul, as we jump into this, let's look first and foremost at God's ability or God's power. And the Apostle declares it in two different areas. And I want you to listen closely or read closely. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations, quote unquote, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. Who gives life to the dead? Who gives life to the dead? That's called resurrection. Immediately after that, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's creation. So the two elements or two areas in which the apostle appeals in regards to the power of God is resurrection and creation. In fact, if you read God's word from beginning to end, the two largest examples of the manifestation of the power of God are found in creation and are found in resurrection. God has the unique ability to create out of nothing, and God has the unique ability or power to resurrect the dead. And these come back and forth over and over throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. And so what Paul is making his argument to the church at Rome is that Abraham believed in a God who could raise the dead and who could create out of nothing everything. We live in a world in which many are existentialists. In other words, they're only concerned with existence. How does this affect my existence? How does this affect my happiness? How does this affect my sorrow? How does this affect the way that I live my life? This last week, my aunt, who is a lovely lady, was visiting her son and his family in Alamogordo, New Mexico. They live in Albuquerque. They retired there. Or my uncle retired there from the military, and they've lived there since about 1980 in Albuquerque. They were visiting my cousin, who is a government contractor on White Sands Missile Range. He's a physicist and brilliant man. They were visiting him, and while there, she suffered a massive stroke. They life-flighted her from Alamogordo to El Paso. After doing multiple tests and multiple doctors looking at her, they've abandoned all hope. She is in a non-responsive state. She's not in any pain. But unless God moves miraculously, my aunt will never recover from this. And they've moved her into hospice care. She's a lovely lady, a military wife who held a family together during the midst of Vietnam, who gave birth to three children while her husband was deployed in a hospital, often alone. She has served in the exact same church, in the exact same children's ministry, in the exact same grade of children's ministry for over 30 years. She has been faithful and true to her Lord and to her Savior. The existentialist says, so what? There's no meaning to that. You do the best you can and you die. And how do you find meaning when life ends in death, if you will? Everything becomes absurd. The existentialist cannot look beyond life, beyond death. But we as Christ followers, we have a completely different view, do we not? For we believe that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of the God, and the dead in Christ will rise. And then comes true the saying, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your power? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that my Aunt Carolyn, lying there in her vegetative state is not her lot in life. It's transitory from what we perceive to be life to true life. That's her hope. Existentialism offers nothing. The Christ follower says, we believe in a God who can raise the dead. What we will be has not yet been revealed, but we know that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, the apostle writes to the church. We are going to be transformed to be like Jesus. And that's going to be an awesome and wonderful and incredible day. We grasp that not by having faith in faith, but by believing in the God who can raise the dead. Everything that we revolve our faith around revolves around the person and work of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, to which biblical and non-biblical, sacred as well as secular sources look. My goodness, church, it is not unreasonable to believe that Jesus is raised from the dead because we have multiple sources that give credence to it. They've yet to find a body. They've yet to find the body, and they never will. No matter what men may say. You'll remember this perhaps from atheism in regards to this second element. The Bible says, in the presence of the God whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. The God who raises the dead and who calls into being things that did not exist prior. It's phenomenal truth. Perhaps you remember this from our study of atheism. Atheism is the belief that there was once absolutely nothing, and nothing happened to nothing until the nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything and everywhere. Then a bunch of the exploded everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits that turned into dinosaurs. The naturalist assumes that because he understands the mechanisms of the universe, he has no need for an agent that designed the mechanism. But that does not mean that there is no agent, nor does it account for the origin of the mechanism itself, nor does it answer why there is a mechanism at all. Atheism gives us no answers for how the world came into being other than pixie dust. It just happened. Well, what made it happen? Well, we don't know. Why did it happen? Well, we don't know. There is no why. There is no answer. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. There is no design. It just happened. Well, where was the stuff that was necessary for it to happen? Well, we don't know, but we know it just happened. That's not meaningful to me. On the other hand, when I read, in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, there's a mechanism, there's a mechanic. There's somebody behind the scenes making it happen. There's somebody calling it into being. And God said, let there be, and it was so. And you read the record. See, there's intentionality. There's purpose. There's meaning behind that. God has an incredible ability not only to call into life that which is dead, but he has the unique ability to call into existence that which did not exist out of nothing. The theist observes the mechanism and understands its operation and is moved to admire God who made it that way. The mind of God created both the universe and the human mind. It is therefore not surprising when mathematical theories spun by human minds created in the image of God's mind find application in a universe whose architect was that same creative mind. Why is it that our mathematical theories coincide with the reality? Because the one who created the human mind is the mind behind the universe. That's why they exist, and that's why we can figure it out. And that's why the church should never be opposed to science as we understand the mysteries of the cosmos created by an awesome and wonderful God. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says he believed in a God that gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that did not exist. Jeremiah, in his prayer, declares, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." I love that. Let's say that together. Nothing is too hard for you. Say that again. Nothing is too hard for you. Do you believe God can save your marriage? See, nothing is too hard for God. Do you believe God can transform your wayward children? Nothing is too hard for God. You believe that God can reconcile the world to himself in Christ Jesus? Nothing is too hard for God. Do you believe that God can free you of addiction? Nothing is too hard for God. You believe that God can transform our church and our community? See, nothing is too hard for God. Maybe God could bring revival to our president, to our judiciary, and to our legislative branch. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing is too hard for God. You believe that righteousness could be restored in America? Nothing is too hard for God. Do you believe that God can transform the Muslim world and to make him some of the most powerful evangelists the world has ever seen? Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing. Abraham says, I believe in the God who resurrects the dead, and I believe that the God who can call into existence those things that have never existed simply by the word, simply by his word. Nothing is too hard for you. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him as right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, in every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And his intent, Ephesians 3:10, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Nothing is too hard for you, God. Nothing. I find it phenomenal that Paul says that God exercises incomparably great power in us who believe when he raised Jesus from the dead. You think, wait a minute. God said, in the beginning, let there be light. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. He's referencing creation, right? In Genesis chapter 1. And yet Paul says the incomparably great power in us who believe was exerted when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. The incomparable power. When I think in my finite mind of God saying, let there be light, and light which never existed came into being, and we've spent billions of dollars and millions of man hours, and the most brilliant of minds in the world has ever known have sought to understand the concept and the characteristics of light, and God simply spoke it into being, and yet is incomparable to that which he exerted in us when he raised Jesus from the dead. That's incredible. That's transformation. That's the God that we're called to believe in. That's the God that Abraham believed in. See, God moved in Abram's heart, and Abram believed that God had the power. God had the power to raise the dead as well as call into being those things which has not existed. Do you believe that God can save your kids? Those that you've had and those that you've not yet had. We be careful about claiming promises that are not promises. I want to make sure we understand that. Not all the promises, not all the statements in the Bible are ours to claim personally. However, the God behind them that is making those promises, I firmly believe in it. He is able. Not only you have to believe in this God who has this power to raise the dead and to call into existence those things that have not existed, you also have to believe that God is going to do what he said he would do. He not only has to have the power, he also has to have the character, or he also has to have the faithfulness to do what he said he would do. Does that make sense? If we're to put our faith in God, we have to believe that he can, and we have to believe that he will do what he said he would do, as long as we also know that he has the power. I believe that he has the power, but do we believe that he's going to do what he said he would do? That's the issue, and that's what Abraham's wrestling with, because God pulled Abram aside. He said, Abram, look up in the sky. What do you see? He goes, can you see those stars? Can you number them? Well, the answer, obvious answer was no. And he says, well, as many stars, that's what your progeny is going to be. That's what your offspring is going to be. And Abraham's sitting there going, wait, I don't have one. How am I going to have billions that I can't count? Now, listen to what the scripture says in regards to that. The Bible says in verse 18, in hope he believed against hope. There was no hope, but it didn't keep him from having hope. That's kind of like every Aggie football season that has ever happened. It's hope against hope. It's somebody of character is going to show up on the field. It's hope against hope. He believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So God said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now he believed against hope. And here's the hope that he hoped against, if you will. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, not very complimentary. since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And I want you to look at the phrase that happens twice. He considered. He considered. He considered. Listen, this is not just some casual thing that he observed. He sat through there. There's this reasonableness that is going through Abram's mind. God's made this promise, and I'm not living in fantasy world in which I ignore, if you will, reality. Abraham looked around and he says, Sarah and I have been married a long time. I'm about 100 years old. Things don't work like they used to work. And now you're wanting me to expect to have a child with this woman whose womb is dead. That's a literal use of that word, the deadness of Sarah's womb. There will be no babies that'll come out of Sarah's womb. Now listen, at one point, Abram was able to have children by other women, so that it wasn't that he was impotent, it was that Sarah was barren. But now that they're old in age and all of that is gone, if you will, by the wayside, Abraham did not waver in his belief that God could raise the dead and he could call into being those things which have never existed, have called them into existence. And so, if you will, he resurrected, he brought to life Sarah's womb and brought into being that which had never existed before, namely Isaac. And so that he believed that God was able to do what was impossible, because not only did God have the power, but God had the faithfulness to bring it to completion. You say, well, how did he know that? How did faith manifest itself? I'll tell you how a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman had sexual relations and Isaac was conceived. Somebody had to act on faith. You go, wow, John, that's a little graphic. It's just reality. Sarah's hearing all this going on, and she's at her tent, and she laughs. And a little bit later, Abram confronted her. He goes, why did you laugh when the guy said we were going to? She goes, I didn't laugh. He goes, yes, you did laugh. Segway a year later, Isaac is born, and Isaac means he laughs. They named their son He Laughs. They're shaking their head. What? I'm an old, worn-out woman, and you're an older, worn-out man. Is this really going to happen? So now all of a sudden, it's not the progeny that is physical. It's got to be the progeny that is spiritual. Because we can trace, if you will, the origins or the descendants of Abraham with some sort of clarity, and we can go, man, we don't come up with billions. I can go out in the sky if I can see it in Bernie. I have to leave Bernie, go out and look up at the sky, and I can see billions. And you go, well, where are the billions? And it's the spiritual progeny that came from Abrahamic type faith. And all over the world, billions of Christ followers follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is true, and every man be a liar. See, that's the faith that is ours. The Abrahamic faith is ours. And so the apostle goes on to follow up in all this by saying, verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, and roughly translated as he let God be God. You see, we give glory to God when we let God be God. And the truth of the matter is, there are some mysteries to the faith that I don't understand. There's some mysteries of the faith that you don't understand. But when we believe in the God who has the power to resurrect the dead, and the God that can call into being those things that have never existed, when we allow God to be God, we give him glory. I don't understand the mysteries of election. I don't understand the mysteries of predestination. I don't understand all those. I don't understand how we're responsible but not responsible. I understand how we're drawn but not drawn, if you want to put it in such simplistic terms. I don't get all that. There's mysteries there, but when I allow God to be God, he gets the glory. When he speaks to my heart and tells me to respond to the gospel message, and I respond, I'm allowing God to be God, because I'm not coming under my own means, I'm coming under his means. I'm not coming in my sufficiency or provision, but rather God's sufficiency and provision. I look to Christ as my all in all rather than my effort as my all in all. I am less and he is more. I must decrease and he must increase. Come to this incredible text in which Abram says no unbelief made him waver, but he gave glory to God, fully convinced, I love that God was able to do what he has promised. Are you convinced that God is able to do what he has promised? You see, that's faith. Now, it's not. I'm not asking you to gin it up. I'm not asking you to screw up your faith somehow that you go, well, I got to really bear down and just believe. It's not a question of you getting all your gumption together in order to believe. It's a matter of looking to the one who can raise the dead and can call into existence things that have never existed and believing him at his word. That's faith. And so the apostle gives this application, if you will, of Abraham. Do you believe that God can deliver you from death? That's resurrection. Do you believe that God can deliver you from sin? Chapter 6, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in grace, continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's the word of God. That's the promise of God. Do you believe that you've been delivered from the tyranny of sin? If so, why do we live in it any longer? That's a declaration to me and a declaration to you. Are we going to believe the God who made that declaration or not? Do we believe that God has the power to raise the dead and to call into existence things that have never existed in your life and in my life? That's Abrahamic faith. Do we believe in life after death? Well, I guess that depends on whether you believe God has the power to raise the dead and call into being things that have never existed. And I guess that depends on whether you believe that God's going to do what he said he would do. We will be snatched up. We who are alive and remain will be caught up. It's purse snatching language. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. That's the truth. Are we believing that or not believing that? And if we're believing that, we're acting on that. Faith without works is dead. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, verse 22. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, no, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example that they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Justification by faith is not for Abraham alone. It is for those who exhibit the faith of Abraham. It is for us who have believed and do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered by God listen to what the scripture said, who was delivered up for our trespasses. You can't get around God being involved in that. The Father was involved in the delivering up of Jesus and the raising up of Jesus for our justification. God delivered him over to take care of our sin, and by faith we believe that our sins are forgiven, and he raised us up in order that the justification, in other words, a right relationship with God, might be true. Now the issue is, Abraham believed that, do you? Do you? Because that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where reality happens. Are we going to take God at his word or not? Are we going to believe what God's word says about him? You see, I believe that he has the power, and I believe that he has the power not only to raise the dead, but I also believe he has the power to call into being things which never existed. Not only that, I understand and I believe that God will be faithful to bring it to completion. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It's got nothing to do with my efforts and everything to do with God's power and faithfulness. And nothing could be more reasonable than putting our trust in the one who is all powerful and always faithful. That's reasonable. And faith is reasonable because it's in a person and not a concept. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Father, for its efficacy in our life to encourage us and move us on. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit now, would you draw many to faith in you, the God who raises the dead and calls into being those things which have never existed. Father, give us the faith of Abraham, that we might be called sons and daughters of the living God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to stand, and when we sing, we're going to sing passionately because this is awesome. And number two, we're going to ask you to respond either by faith in Christ or if there's a prayer issue or an encouragement issue that you needed, we ask you to come and be a part of that as we sing together.